John 11 brings us to the climactic sign miracle of the book of John. Remember, we are in the section of the book of John, and we'll remind you in the next week or two about the outline that we're following of the book of John, the outline of the entire book. But we're in the section of the book called the book of signs, the section of the Gospel of John called the book of signs, because central to this section are the seven sign miracles that John specifically picked out to show us the character and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. In the changing the water to wine and the feeding of the 5,000, we saw that Jesus had power and authority over matter. In the healing of the official's son from Capernaum in chapter 4, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the healing of the man born blind, we see Jesus' power over sickness and disease. And in the walking on the water, the sign miracle that John gives us, one of the seven, we see Jesus' power over nature, his authority over nature. Now, in the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, raising of Lazarus from the dead, we see Jesus' power or authority over death. One writer said, this is the climactic sign in the Gospel of John. It exemplifies his power over the last and most irresistible enemy of humanity, that of death. Jesus has power over death. The supreme question for any religion is, can that religion teach you how to have power over death? One writer put it this way. Now, the supreme question is, can Jesus raise the dead? The big question in any religion concerns death. Death is a great mystery, and life is a great mystery, but life is practically meaningless if there is no resurrection of the dead. For instance, if there's no resurrection of the dead, and if a religion that you're following can't bring you an afterlife in God's presence, then this life is meaningless, because might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for this is all there is. There's nothing more. But as the writer says, life is a great mystery, but life is practically meaningless if there is no resurrection of the dead. The question to ask of any religion is whether it has power over death. The question to ask of any religion is whether it has power over death. You want to see the easy answer to that? Just look around the world and look at the tombs of the founders of religions other than Christianity. Because there's a body in those tombs. But you go to the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no body there because he's resurrected from the dead. Why? Because he has power, he has authority over death, and we see that clearly in John chapter 11 in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. More than that, in John chapter 11, we see how God uses tragedy in our lives, how God uses calamity in our lives, how God uses difficulty in our lives to draw us closer to himself. Clearly, we see that in John chapter 11. So there's a lot here. Let's dive in. We're introduced in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This is Mary whose brother Lazarus now lay sick. This Mary whose brother Lazarus now lay sick was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Lazarus is mentioned only in John chapter 11, and then we're going to see him mentioned once again, this Lazarus. By the way, there are other Lazaruses in the Bible. But this Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who are the friends of Jesus, this Lazarus is mentioned only here in chapter 11, and then he's going to be mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1, and then again in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where he will be marked for death because Jesus raised him from the dead. I find that so ironic. Jesus raises him from the dead, gives him life, and the religious leaders in John chapter 12, which we'll get to in a little bit, verses 9 and 10, mark him for death for that reason. The guy can't get a break. So that's the only place we see this Lazarus mentioned, John chapter 11, John chapter 12. Bethany is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and that explains why this particular miracle caused such a great response, because it's so near to Jerusalem, and so many of the Jews went from Jerusalem to the 2 miles to Bethany and were witness not only to the miracle, but they knew about the miracle because of the proximity to Jerusalem. Well, we're introduced there, and in verse 1 mentions Mary and Martha. Now, they're also mentioned in Luke chapter 10, verses 39 to 42. That's the passage. I know you know the passage well. It's where Martha was doing what? She was banging the pots and pans in the kitchen while she was cooking, because what was Mary doing? Nothing. Not really. No, because she was doing the more important thing, Jesus said later. What was that? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's Luke chapter 10, where we also see Mary and Martha. And as I said a moment ago, in verse 2, this Mary, John tells us, this is the Mary whose brothers Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume in the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. We're going to see that in John 12. In John 12. She was so well known for that, even before John introduces where she did this, he mentions that because she was so well known in the church for having done that. She anointed Jesus' feet. Symbolically, we know now she was anointing him for his burial, for the events of chapter 11 happened about 1 month before the cross. The events of chapter 11 happened about 1 month before the cross. All right? So Lazarus is sick, and because we find out later in the passage he dies, it's a pretty bad sickness. And so what do? In verse 3, the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, there's so much to that. Number one, that was kind of akin to a prayer. That was like us today going to the Lord in prayer and asking him to intervene in some situation. In this case, since Jesus was there on the earth and they are friends, we find out later in this passage, that's just an amazing thought, that they are friends with Jesus Christ. He often spent time in the home. We read many times that he would go from Jerusalem, when he was teaching in Jerusalem, he would go outside the city to Bethany and spend the night there, probably at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were friends. But here in verse 3 it says, the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love." Isn't that amazing to be called the one Jesus loves? What a tremendous thought. But you know, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're one he loves in a special way, because he's drawn you to himself. You have responded to his call. You are in relationship with him, in an intimate relationship with him. He loves you. Even those who reject him, he loved them enough to do what? Send his son to Calvary's cross. But there's a special love between Jesus and Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and there's a special love between him and those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, and I hope that means everyone in this room. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite writers, as you know from listening to me for any period of time, you're going to hear me mention him. He had a prayer that went something like this: "I'll never understand, gracious God, how I can be singled out from the millions of humankind for your love, but I don't need to understand it. I accept it. In Jesus' name, amen." Isn't that a great prayer? That's a great prayer. I'll never understand, gracious God, how I can be singled out from the millions of humankind for your love, but I don't need to understand it. I accept it. You know Jesus is Savior. That's your prayer. That's your prayer as well. Well, Lazarus is sick. Verse 4, when Jesus heard this, now, by the way, it would be at least a one-day journey for somebody to get from Bethany to where Jesus was. It would take at least one day. We're going to find out later in this passage that by the time Jesus finds out about Lazarus, he is already dead. Verse 17, verse 39 tell us that. But at this point, word is sent to Jesus, and Jesus gets the word, "You're the one you love, your friend is sick." And verse 4, we read, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. What's up with that? If they are such great friends, if he loves them so, why didn't he immediately say, we got to get there? Of course, you know Jesus didn't need to be present to do a miracle of healing, did he? No, we saw way back earlier in the book in the healing of the official's son from Capernaum that from 20 miles away he healed that young man. But nonetheless, the sisters expected that Jesus would immediately come to their aid, immediately come because they had seen Jesus heal, they knew he had power of healing, and they thought he would immediately come and raise up Lazarus from his sickbed. Not only does Jesus not come, but he delays 2 whole days. Jesus said, the purpose of this event in Lazarus's life, the purpose of this event in Mary's life, the purpose of this event in Martha's life is not death. The purpose of this event is the glory of God. God was going to receive glory through this. Even as in John chapter 9, when Jesus encounters the man born blind and his disciples say, who sinned that he was born blind, him or his parents? And what was Jesus' answer? He was born blind so that God's works might be displayed. Lazarus was sick and Lazarus would die so that God's work might be displayed and God might receive glory through it. The fact that Jesus is friends with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and that he loved to be in their home intensifies the tragedy and makes you wonder, why didn't he go immediately? Well, if you know the passage, you know that he had other reasons for not going immediately. The reasons had to do with God's glory, God's timetable. He was interested in building the disciples' faith. And also, along with that, he was interested in building the faith of Mary and building the faith of Martha. By the way, there's another reason that Jesus would delay, and that is that according to the rabbis, it would verify that Lazarus was truly dead and not in some kind of coma. According to the rabbis, when a person was 3 or 4 days were all that would be necessary to rule out a coma and verify death. So there's a little bit of that here to verify Lazarus is really dead. Now there are many other markers in this chapter to help us to understand Lazarus is really dead. But one of the reasons, not only God's glory, not only God's timetable, not only building the disciples' faith, not only building Mary and Martha's faith, the delay would verify Lazarus' death to the satisfaction of the religious leaders. That's the idea. To the satisfaction of the religious leaders. Well, one writer said this, this experience, as you might imagine, was difficult for the Bethany family. Now, let me say this. I think it's really hard for you and I to enter into the way they felt. because we know how the story ends, right? We've read it. We know it. We know that, so we read through it and say, Lazarus is sick, and Mary and Martha were upset, and they sent for Jesus, and we see all that, and we say, well, we know how it ends because we know he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. No biggie. No, I want you to think about what it was like in that home. I want you to think about what it was like before they knew what Jesus was going to do. I want you to think about what it was like before they knew that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I want you to think about the mourning. I want you to think about the sorrow. I want you to think about what it was like in that home to get a glimpse and understanding. As the writer said, this experience was difficult for the Bethany family. Another writer said, now trouble has come to this home. The friendship of Jesus does not protect us from human sorrows. I think that's a great statement that you and I need to understand. The friendship of Jesus does not protect us from human sorrows, but it gives us the assurance of sympathy and relief. God doesn't protect us. Even those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, even those who are intimately related to Jesus Christ as Savior, even those who are growing in God are not protected from sorrow, not protected from difficulty. Now, I want you to notice something here. It's easy, because a lot of times when you and I see somebody in great difficulty, somebody who is enduring a Christian who's enduring a great trial, so many times the tendency, sadly, is for us to say, wonder what they did. I wonder what they did to deserve this. I wonder how they failed. Well, you know what? Mary and Martha didn't fail. Lazarus didn't fail. How do we know that? Because Jesus made that clear in verse 4 when he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for what? God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified. So before you are tempted to look at somebody going through the deepest trial of their life, somebody going through something so horrible, before you and I are tempted to say, well, I guess they deserve it, think about that. Sometimes they're going through that because it's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. They were not out of God's will. Why is that? Because God will let difficulties happen to us, not because he does not love us, but because he does love us. God will let difficulties happen to us, not because he does not love us, but because he does love us. And as another writer said, trouble tests our faith and puts us on our knees. Isn't that true? You've been through trouble, and I don't want any raising of hands because probably everybody here would raise their hand. We've all had trouble. God puts us in that situation to test our faith and put us on our knees. That's exactly what it does. It's exactly what it does. What can we learn during those times? What can we learn during those times when God tests our faith and puts us on our knees? Well, one writer suggested there are four things that we can learn, and we'll see more as we go through this passage. Number one, we can learn patience. We can't do anything about this. It's in God's hands, and until he does something about it, we have to do what? The worst four-letter word in the English language. Wait. Wait. And while we wait, we have to trust. So what can we learn from difficulties? According to one author, we can learn patience. Number two, this author says we can learn to rest in Jesus. We can learn to rest in Jesus. That's not easy. Oh, the words roll off the tongue. We'll just rest in Jesus. Doesn't that sound good? Don't you like that? Try doing it when you're in the midst of the fire. Try doing it when you're in the midst of the fire. The writer said we can learn patience. We can learn to rest in him. Thirdly, the writer said we can learn that he works all things to our good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. God works everything together for our good. What can we learn in difficulties? We can learn patience. We can learn to rest in Him. We can learn that He works all things to our good. And fourthly, the writer says, we can learn that He has a purpose in the trials and tears and difficulties of this life. Now, by the way, let me warn you, and I have a quote from one of my favorite, another favorite writer in a minute. When I say, and this writer says, that one of the things we can learn from difficulties is that God has a purpose in the trials, tears, and difficulties of this life, sometimes the purpose is simply that He gets glory. Sometimes the purpose is simply that He gets glory. So don't think that every time you encounter a trial or every time somebody you know encounters a trial, there is a specific lesson that God's trying to teach that person. There may be, but more likely there may not be. More likely God may just want to exhibit that somebody will believe Him. Somebody will have faith in Him. Somebody will trust Him. Writer says Jesus permits this to happen because God will get glory in it. We need to learn that we are not the center of the universe, nor is our home, our church, our town. The headquarters of everything are in heaven, and everything is running for His glory. Nothing will come into our lives without His permission, and if He permits it, it is going to be for His glory. For His glory. Well, another writer said it better than I just did. He said this: when distress comes to a Christian, it is dangerous to assert that the purpose is some benefit and that the explanation is found in some future blessing. That's a good statement. Can I read it again so that we all get it? When distress comes to a Christian, that means when that person you know, that Christian you know, comes into some difficulty in his or her life, some problem that comes in, some trial that comes in, this writer is saying when distress comes to a Christian, it is dangerous to assert that the purpose is some benefit and that the explanation is found in some future blessing. God's going to teach you something, brother. Hallelujah. God's going to bless you, sister. Hallelujah. No, you know what, brother? You know what, sister? God's going to let you, even put you through the ringer, but you're going to find out you can trust Him and He will be glorified because of that. The words so easily roll off. You know, well, you're going to learn something good from this. No, you're going to hang on by your fingernails, but you're going to hang on because you're going to do it by faith and you're going to know the One who loved you so in a new way. The writer said the purposes of God are beyond our range of knowledge, and suffering is an unexplained mystery. But it is absolutely certain that for a friend of Jesus, the result of suffering will be some eternal good, some manifestation of the glory of God. So before you encounter that friend, before you encounter that believer, and say to them, well, God's going to teach you something really good out of this. You know, if you're the person that you're told that, just turn around, smack them. It's okay with me. No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. That was a joke. But isn't that what you feel like doing? When people have tried answers to your deepest problems? Turn around and say, you know what? I'll wait till you're going through the fire. I'll wait till you're going through this. That's what, you know, but we don't want to think like that. That's not a Christian thought either, so, okay? I'm not teaching you either of those things. Don't smack people. And don't think, wait till it happens to you. Just understand that they are as much at a loss to help you as you feel. But what I want us to know is if you're trying to comfort somebody, don't tell them that God has some great, grand, grandiose plan. He does have a plan for your life, but don't tell them, you know, he's going to teach you something really good, or man, you can't believe the future blessings you're going to have. Just tell them, you know what, I know that if God loved us enough to go to Calvary's cross, you can believe he loves you. And you can believe he'll take care of you. And I don't know how. I don't know if you're going to learn something from this. I don't know if you're going to get some future blessing, but I know that you're going to know in a new way that God who died for you on Calvary's cross difficulty has come to this home. Tragedy has come to this home. Pain has come to this home. I'm reading a book currently entitled Seven Simple Choices for a Better Tomorrow. I'm not crazy about the title, but at any rate, it's entitled Seven Simple Choices for a Better Tomorrow. It's by a man named Bob Merritt, M-E-R-R-I-T-T. And he says in his book that there are four benefits to setbacks in our lives, four benefits to difficulties in our lives. And I think he gets past this idea, you know, we're going to get some blessings in the future, or we're going to learn some magnificent thing, which we may. I don't want to say that's not going to happen. I'm just going to say that's not comforting. It's more comforting to know you have a God who loves you. And you have people who love you. You know, that's it. You got the whole package. If you got a God who loves you and people who love you, what more do you need? What more do I need? He says there are four benefits to setbacks in our lives. The first is that setbacks in our lives build our faith. I don't know what setback you're facing, but I can tell you that if you trust God in it, your faith is going to get built up. They increase your strength. They increase your strength. They will force us back to God. That's the tremendous thing. It's so easy in this life, isn't it? It's so easy to get off track. It's so easy to let the cares of this world, it's so easy to let that test that I'm facing tomorrow, that test ride that's coming up, new challenge on my job, whether it's teaching in school or working in the home, it's so easy to let those things just overwhelm us till they become our whole lives. And oh yeah, God's there. I got this little box for him. He fits really nicely in it. They force us back to God. Setbacks build our faith, increase our strength, force us back to God. And the fourth one, he says, is that they teach us to push through quitting points. And quitting points are those times in your life when you get to a point and you say, you know what, I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to quit. I'm going to give up. I'm going to quit believing in God. I'm going to quit going to church. I'm going to quit trusting God. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to quit being a student. I'm going to quit. And what he says is setbacks teach us to push through those quitting points. Well, as I said, Lazarus is apparently already dead when Jesus heard about it, because according to verses 17 and verse 39, he's already been dead and in the grave for 4 days. How do we know that? It would take 1 day for travel. That's verse 3. 1 day to travel to where Jesus was. It would take, there was 2 days that he delayed, according to verse 6. And then there would be a day for him to travel from where he was to where to Bethany. That would be another day, according to verse 7. So that's 4 days right there. So apparently, either right after or by the time the messenger got to Jesus, or messengers got to Jesus, Lazarus was already gone. And Mary and Martha would be enduring one of the greatest trials of their life. I want you to think about them. They know the Savior. They know the one who can heal. They know the one who can intervene, and he doesn't. And a writer put it this way: "My friend, it is down in the valley, even in the valley of the shadow of death, that we must learn to trust him. He teaches us patience, teaches us that we can rest in him, teaches us that he works all things well. We need to look beyond the tears, the sorrows, and the trial of life and see that God has a purpose in everything that happens. And that purpose is his glory. That purpose is his glory." I don't know what trial you're facing or going to face or have faced, but I can tell you this: believe the God who saved you and allow him to glorify himself through you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this experience of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Surely not a comfortable one, and surely a painful one, but one that we can identify with, because we all face situations in life, some small, but more often bigger, that will test us to the limit, that will test whether we really do believe in the one who died for us on Calvary's tree, and will test whether we really do desire to live for him. Father, we don't despise those who don't go through trials. Surely they are living for Jesus. But it's those times, Father, when we go through the fire, through the darkness, through the trial, that our belief and our faith will be tested in the greatest way. May we come forth as gold as we glorify our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.